If you'd like to, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke 15. We're going to spend some time there this morning, Luke 15. This is a continuation of our parable series this morning. One of my favorite memories, and you've heard me talk of it before, is of a phone call I made to Fox Sports Pittsburgh back in the day. They were the network that carried the Pittsburgh Penguins, and I am a Penguins fan, and then I was a rabid Penguins fan. And I just purchased my first HD TV, which was a lot more than HD TVs cost today. I had it set up, and I was ready for Saturday because I was going to have time to watch the Penguins game in HD. I've always wondered what the puck looked like on my old TV, and it was going to be fun to watch that going across the screen. I turned it on. It might have been 3 in the afternoon on a Saturday. I don't remember the exact time. But when I turned it on, I happened to notice that Fox Sports Pittsburgh was broadcasting in SD, standard definition. And it was blotchy. And I'm like, what in the world? That makes me so mad. That doesn't look any better than it looked $500 ago, right? What is going on here? And so I decided, I'm going to call them. I'm calling Fox Sports Pittsburgh. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. And don't have a lot to spare, but I did. I went ahead and I called them. My brain is working in overdrive as it's ringing. I'm thinking, what am I going to say? And then I realize, it's Saturday. Do you know who's going to answer? The lowest person on a totem pole. That's who's going to answer. Someone that has to be there on a Saturday just to watch everything happen. That person's going to answer the phone. They had nothing to do with the decision not to broadcast this in HD. I should hang up the phone right now. I am so wrong in what I was about to do. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to hang up the phone right now. But I was using a track phone. Do you remember those? And I hadn't made a lot of calls on it because I'm paying by the minute on that thing. So how do I hang this thing up again? I'm looking at it, right? End call, and just as I'm ready to press it, I hear this. Fox Sports Pittsburgh, can I help you? And it sounds like a young woman. And so, remember, I've already repented of my meanness. And so I say this. Hey, I just want to say thanks for being there and broadcasting the Penguins today. Oh, well, thank you for the call. You bet. You have a great day. You too. And I hung up the phone. So that was Saturday. On Tuesday, I was Christmas shopping. I was down at, there's a college east of here. I can never think of the name of it. Down at State College, wherever that college is. That's my standard pit joke. Okay. And I'm down there walking around and my track phone goes off and I look, it's a 412 number and I'm like, oh, I wonder who that is. And sure enough, it was her. It was that woman. She called me back. She wanted my mailing address. She said, did you call on Saturday? I said, yeah. I think I spoke to you. She said, yeah. Could I please have your mailing address? What do you want it for? We want to send you something. Okay. And 3 or 4 days later, in the mail, I got a nice Pittsburgh Penguins hat, a shirt, and a beer bottle opener that said Penguins on it. And I said, wow, isn't that nice? Now, I've told that story to a lot of different people, and I've told it to people who absolutely love it, and I've told that story to people who, as soon as they hear it, they say, hey, that's not right. You didn't deserve that because you were calling them to give them a piece of your mind. And I want to tell you, that second group of people is dead wrong. They are dead wrong because it is a beautiful thing when a person sees their wrongheadedness and the wrong direction they're traveling in and turns around and repents of their wrongdoing, even if they do it at the very last moment. It is a beautiful thing. In fact, God thinks it's so beautiful, and God loves it so much. There are three parables about it in Luke 15. There's the parable of the lost sheep. There's the parable of the lost coin. And there's the parable we discussed last week, the parable of the prodigal son. And at the end of each of those parables, God throws a party. There's a party at the end of each of those parables. And I want to talk to you about that today. So if you would, follow along as I read these 10 verses that begin Luke 15. It says this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God loves it when we repent. He loves it when that which was lost is found. He throws a party. You know, as we begin, I kind of want to think about this concept of being found. And to get a handle on it, I want to suggest to you that the gospel of Christ brings hope to those who are struggling for hope. Now, that's an awkward phrase sentence, isn't it? The gospel of Christ brings hope to those who are struggling for hope. But I phrase it that way intentionally. Because what I want to show you is that it might be accurate to say that Christ's hope is really only available and only effective to those who lack hope and know that they lack it. If you have confidence in yourself, you're going to wrongly conclude, "Well, I really don't need Jesus. I'm good." And that would be errant. You see, you have to know that you need something in order to get it. You have to know that you need help. You have to admit that you need hope. Max Lucado has been one of my favorite authors for a few decades. In his book, 6 Hours, One Friday, he writes of a 9-year-old. Her name is Barbara. She's in the Sunday school class that a Sunday school teacher named Joy is teaching. Barbara doesn't come there with her family. She's one of the kids. I guess maybe they have a bus ministry or something and bring her in. They're in San Antonio, Texas, and they bring in Barbara. And Barbara, when she came into Sunday school, she's 9 years old. She has never spoken once. Never. When all the other children are singing, Barbara is silent. When all the other children are laughing, Barbara is quiet. Barbara listened, but she never spoke. And one day, Joy, the teacher, is telling the children about heaven. What a wonderful place heaven is. And God has prepared heaven for those who love him. And for the very first time ever, Barbara put up her hand. Joy's astonished. She looks over and says, "Yeah, Barbara, what is it, honey?" Listen to what she said. "Is heaven for little girls like me?" Oh, oh. We don't know the backstory of Barbara. But doesn't it feel to you like maybe Barbara had no sense of her value, least of all before God? Doesn't it sound to you that the idea that God would create a heaven so Barbara could come to it sound like that's just not something she's even entertained, not a thought she would even dream of in her wildest dream? But honestly, Barbara is the kind that Jesus came for. You can be sure that the people in chapter 15, verse 1 of Luke, that we just read about, those people, tax collectors and sinners, have been told, "Heaven's not for the likes of you." Not at all. And it would be a struggle for them to find hope. You've talked to people like this. Maybe you're talking about God or something like that, and they say, "Yeah, I'm not going to make it to heaven. I'm going to hell. At least my friends will be there." What a stupid thing to say. What a stupid thing to say. But as they say that and they demonstrate that, they're letting you know, "I don't feel like I even have a hope of that, so I'm not even going to think about it." Their hopelessness, it's a struggle for them. You know, when it comes to the tax collectors, at least, but we'll say tax collectors and sinners, their hopelessness wasn't because they were financially poor. Good night, tax collectors made lots of money. And their hopelessness wasn't because their lives were dull. They were partiers. It's kind of like you have a little bit of the Roman Empire stuck right into the nation of Israel there. But deep inside, the very fact that they're there gathered around Jesus tells you that deep inside they knew something is wrong. Something is missing. Deep inside themselves, whenever they lay down in their bed and reached over to blow out the flame on their oil lamp, on their bedside table, they felt a poverty of spirit before God. And that's why they're gathered here around Jesus. They knew they needed something, and they thought he might have it. You're familiar with the Beatitudes, right? It's in Matthew chapter 5. It begins in verse 3 where Jesus speaks. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." He said, "Blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the earth." And he goes on to say sentences like this. In recent years, it has occurred to me that Jesus isn't saying, this is how you should act. You should be meek, you should be mournful, you should be broken in spirit. He's saying, these are the kind of people who can get what I want, and that makes them blessed. Sorry, these are the kind of people who can get what I have, and that makes them blessed. They're blessed. Their very awareness of their lack is a blessing for them. It's worth noting that the first of the Beatitudes, the first line in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does he mean? Is he slamming a football team there? Maybe he's talking about the Browns. They're poor in spirit, right? The fans are, at least, right? That was fun right there. You didn't laugh, but it was worth it. I'd do it again if I could. Yeah. No, he's not talking about sports fans. What's he talking about? Poor in spirit. Is he talking about people that are sad? Is he talking about people that are melancholy? Maybe people have the blues or they're down in the dumps. Not really. Poor in spirit are those who are aware of their spiritual poverty, of their moral bankruptcy, and they know they have nothing to offer God. None of us do. And if they were to stand before God, they know there is no hope for me. And as they look to toward heaven, they think, I don't think God would want me there. Is heaven for little girls like me? I don't think so. I don't think so. These people knew that Jesus had something, so they gathered around him, the tax collectors and sinners. Can Jesus help me? It's kind of sad that people avoid looking at their needs. Do you remember a story I've told you once or twice about a close friend of mine who was on his deathbed? He was dying with cancer, and his nephew traveled about 3.5 hours to see him. Do you remember that story? I'm not going to identify the individuals in this. I have in the past, but I'm not going to. But this nephew comes to the bedside of his uncle. I just came in right as he was leaving. I saw him in the elevator. He came to the bedside of his dying uncle, and he said, "Hey, I just wanted to thank you for leading me to Christ. He has changed my life. And I don't know where I would be if you had not helped me." After my friend died, I got a phone call from that man's brother. It would be the father of the nephew. And his father said, "Why did my son drive across the countryside to see my brother in the hospital on his deathbed? Do you know anything about this, Steve? What did my son say to him?" And I did, because when I arrived, the uncle told me. I said, "Your son thanked his uncle for introducing him to Jesus." And the father replied, "Man, I don't get that. Why would he do that?" We talked a little bit more on the phone, but when we got off the phone, he was still puzzled by it. And then I was puzzled, because I'm thinking, how can he not understand what just happened there? It makes perfect sense to me. And why doesn't it make sense to him? He grew up in church. How could he be so clueless about the universal need people have for Jesus? Recently, I looked up that dad's obituary online. I'm not going to read it to you or anything. But as I read it myself, I saw that he was kind of the guy that lacked nothing. He was pretty good looking. He had a good education. He had a great job, and he had his own business on the side that was very successful. In high school, he was an all-star athlete. In college, he was an all-star athlete. He was a member of a number of prestigious organizations and clubs in his rather large community that he lived in. He was involved in sports again as an adult. He traveled a lot, traveled afar to go fishing and hunting and things like that. Busy in the lives of his grandchildren. His wife had a great job as well. It's common stuff. It's the stuff you read in an obituary. There was a lot of it, but it's the stuff you read there. They're great things to be involved in, good things to be involved in. There's nothing wrong with that, right? Right. There's nothing wrong with that. But as I read that obituary, it kind of made me wonder if his life was so full of those good things that the world has to offer that he never paused and saw his own spiritual poverty. I kind of wonder, did he ever look inside himself and see his own real need for God? That happens all the time, you know. Some people are busy, so busy, that they don't have time to think about the empty spot in their heart, in their life. I think there's evidence of it in this passage. In the second verse, it says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. How could they miss what was happening there? How could they not see what Jesus was doing? They knew the scriptures inside and out. The Pharisees, teachers of the law. But they had a spiritual void and emptiness. And either they were unable or unwilling to really look into that emptiness and give it some thought. God is looking for people who know they are spiritually hungry. And his pursuit of those people is a radical pursuit. I mean, look at the shepherd here in verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost until he finds it? Wait a minute. How many has he got? He's got 100. How many does he lose? 1%. Man, I feel like I've lost 10 times that much in the past month in the stock market. 1%, that's not a real big loss. What's going on here? Well, it was to him. Author Philip Yancey wrote a piece back in the 80s in Christianity Today, and the title of it was The Atrocious Mathematics of the Gospel. He said this, Jesus said the shepherd left the 99 sheep, quote, in the country, presumably vulnerable to rustlers, to wolves, or just a feral desire to bolt free down some path. How would that shepherd feel if he returned with the one lost lamb slung over his shoulders only to find 24 others missing? And then Yancey says, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, that's atrocious mathematics to leave those 99 and go after that one. And Jesus knows that. And Yancey knows that Jesus knows that. Jesus is better at math than I am, better than Yancey, better than you. He knows that's bad math. But he tells the story anyway. And the reason he tells the story anyway is because he wants to emphasize that God radically pursues people who are spiritually hungry. And God's pursuit of them is intense. It's laborious. Think of the woman searching for the lost coin. I don't know why. In my mind, she's always like 70 years old. I don't know why. It says in verse 8, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. So now, what's she doing? She lights a lamp and she swept the floor and she's bent over down on the floor. I see her on her hands and knees squinting against that stone and dirt floor with that lamp looking in every corner, laboring until she finds that coin. God is looking, laboring intensely to find what is lost. He wants to find them because God delights in hungry people coming to him. And he celebrates their arrival. Look how happy the shepherd is. In verse 5, it says, when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls all his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my sheep. I'm not even sure those guys knew it was gone, right? Right? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. He's going to throw a party. Have you ever lost something and found it and you just had to tell somebody? Man, I lost this. I thought it was gone forever and I found it. Or have you ever been in a place where you're feeling like something bad might happen and it doesn't? You know, like maybe you're awaiting test results, the biopsy, right? And you just feel like, oh, it's this apprehension. You're trying to trust God, but it's really hard. And then you get the results and they're good. You've got to rejoice. You've got to tell somebody, man, that kind of thing happened last week in our church, right? It was last week, right? Yeah. We had all been praying for Kay, who had been ailing for several months. The doctor had performed a surgery, took out a kidney, said, I'm going to have to biopsy this. I'll send it out for the lab results. And when Kay goes in with Eric, he says, so we found cancer, but it was only like an eighth of an inch big. And it was all enclosed and it hadn't spread, and we got it all. And I don't know if you remember this or not, but when you received that information last week, do you remember what you did? You applauded. Not because, yay, Kay, you rock! You applauded because of God's goodness. Something that was potentially lost, the health of Kay, was found. And you couldn't just say, well, that's good. Glad she's feeling better. Hope the sermon's not long. You might have said that last part, but that's irrelevant, right? No. You celebrated that a good thing had happened, and that's exactly what's going on in these parables. The shepherd who represents God calls his friends and celebrates the retrieval of this lost sheep. The woman who represents God. Well, look at verse 9. When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin. She invites them to come and rejoice. They might not even have known that that was missing. Doesn't matter. When something has value and is lost and it becomes found, you rejoice. And God does that too. God does that too. He's delighted when hungry people come to him. And I find this interesting. The rejoicing is intensified by specific circumstances. In verse 7, where Jesus connects the shepherd's house party with the lost coming to him, he says in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Why? God like sinners better than righteous people? I don't think so. Does he value the person steeped in sin coming to him more than he values the guy that's a pretty good guy coming to him? I don't think so. I think that the rejoicing in heaven is greater because the deep lostness of that person demonstrates the incredible value and power of God's salvation. The party in heaven isn't just celebrating the repentance of the lost one. It is. But the party in heaven is celebrating the greatness of God's saving grace. Angels are rejoicing. The shepherd left 99 and brought one back. Angels are rejoicing. The woman lit a lamp, swept the floor, squinted her eyes, and found a coin. Angels are rejoicing. The grace of God reaches out and saves the lost. And these are good parables, aren't they? You know, as you think about these, I want to invite you to take a look inside your own self. Remember we said the great danger is never look inside yourself. Never find the need you have. Don't acknowledge it. When you feel like you have it, man, I'm going to have to turn on some television or surf the web because I don't want to think about that. I want you to. I want you to look inside yourself. And I want to ask you three kind of weird questions. The first one is this. Do you ever struggle to find hope? Now, let me just tell you. If your gut reaction to that is, nope, that's a problem. Do you ever struggle to find hope? Do you ever feel like Barbara? Is heaven for little girls like me? If you do, then you are the kind of person that Jesus is looking for. And you can take hope in the reality that you struggle to find hope. Do you understand that? It's kind of a confusing sentence. I'll say it again. You can take hope in the reality that you sometimes struggle to find hope. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you never struggle with Barbara's question, then maybe you do need to take a deeper look into your own heart. I have never questioned the validity of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Well, I see the deceitfulness of my own heart. I see that apart from God, there is no cure. And if you've never seen that in yourself, you really need to, this afternoon, take a walk out into the woods, find a tree that fell over and you're comfortable to sit on, and just sit there and say, God, would you please show me this need I have for you? Show me, Holy Spirit, the need I have for you. Show me my poverty of spirit. You need to do that because you're running on self-righteousness, and that tank's going to burn that fuel fast. Fast. Those who realize their own need, the lost, are the ones he came to save. When you struggle to find hope, turn your heart to Christ, the one who is our hope. Let me give you another question that might aid you in taking a look at yourself. Do you ever find good things crowding out the best thing in your life? In my life, That is an ever-present danger. It is in yours as well, I would guess. I mean, as Americans, we are distracted by everything. Everything. Pharisees, teachers of the law, they loved a good thing. And that good thing was the law of Moses. They loved it. And it was a good thing. Every now and then, Christians will say, yeah, I'm saved by grace. The law, that's bad. And the law wasn't bad. Still isn't. Yeah, Jesus says in Matthew 23, in verses 2 and 3, he says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, those guys, sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you to do, but do not do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach. And so, in that age, when Jesus was speaking, the law was a good thing. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, I think it is, and somewhere in Ephesians, no, it's in an epistle to Timothy, I think. He says the law is a good thing. So the Pharisees, they loved a very good thing. But it would seem like in their pursuit of the law, they lost track of the one who was coming to fulfill the law, Jesus. And let me just say this. If something as good as the law of God can distract us from Jesus, what about the things this world places before us? What about them? Don't let anything distract you from gathering at the feet of Jesus. Don't let anything crowd out the best thing in your life. Do what the people are doing in verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus. Let me give you one more question. This question is so poorly written, I'm ashamed to show it, but let me do it anyway. Do you ever forget that God pursues you radically, seemingly recklessly? I don't know. That's not a good question, but it's important that you consider it. I tend to forget how much God wants a relationship with me. How he desires my presence. And I tend to forget about that. It humbles us to receive this great salvation. I understand the objection of the older son in the story of the prodigal son. It is a radical thing that God is illustrating there to welcome a wayward son back. But remember, that is who God is. That is what he does. He is radical in his pursuit of humankind. He is radical in his pursuit of you. Before you ask him to be your savior, and after, he still is radical in his pursuit of you. I understand Yancey's comment about atrocious mathematics, leaving the 99 to go get one. That's an extreme move, to leave 99 behind that way. But that's what Jesus is showing us about God, this extreme love that he has, this radical love that he has for you. And I understand a woman looking for a coin in the dark. Come on, you have 9 others, and that one will show up later anyway. Just relax, would you? Nope. I don't think God ever relaxes in his pursuit of you. Ever. Jesus wants us to see that each of us is important to him. You're important to Jesus. And you can trust his reckless love to look for you. Years ago, I read a quote from an author named Frederick Buechner, and I've never forgotten it. And I read it so many times that I almost memorized most of it. I can remember I would put it every Christmas. It's a Christmas kind of a quote. And every Christmas, back before we had the video to put the words on, I would publish a publication on Christmas Eve, be a couple hundred people here, and I'd distribute it. And I can remember one time, I don't know if you remember Marilyn Selfridge. She is in the nursing home in Clearfield. Marilyn was sitting on a Sunday evening right about where Jess is, I think. And I'm standing in the back. There's 200, 250 people coming in, you know, so I'm, you know how hyper I am? Christmas Eve, I'm really hyper. And Marilyn comes back and says, Pastor Steve, Pastor Steve, Pastor Steve. And I had printed this quote from Frederick Buechner on that publication. She has it in her hand. She says, this is great. It just so stirred her. You know, it's pretty simple. Buechner is a brilliant writer, and I think he was a Pulitzer Prize finalist, if I'm not mistaken. But all he's doing really is talking about these three parables without recognizing he's talking about them. He's framing the pursuit of God in the story of Christmas. I'm not going to read the whole quote to you, but listen as I read some of it. The child born in the night among the beasts, the sweet breath and seeming dung of the beasts. And nothing is ever the same again. Those who believe in God can never, in a way, be sure of him again. Once they have seen him in a stable, they can never be sure where he will appear, or to what lengths he will go, or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of man. You see, Jesus is looking for people who feel their own emptiness. He wants to save that which is lost. And he wants them to experience nearness with him, freedom from guilt and shame. He wants them to join with him. So I want to pray as we close that you have received his grace and will continue to receive his grace. I want to pray that you will ask him for forgiveness, maybe for the first time, but always trust him for forgiveness. I want to pray that you will know that forgiveness comes from one place, the cross of Jesus, who came to give himself as a ransom for many. I want to pray that you will give your heart to him if you haven't done so already. And if you have, that you will acknowledge that in your spirit in a fresh way today. So if you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together. Let's bow our hearts, shall we? Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. We said at the onset, Father, how many of us have moms in our life or people in our life, doesn't have to be our mom, who helped us in our spiritual development. We thank you for them. We honor their work, even today on Mother's Day. But the best mom in the world, the best dad in the world, doesn't compare to what you have done, Jesus, in seeking us, coming from the Father, dying on the cross, carrying our burden, and raising from the dead. You paid it all, and you get the glory for that. I pray that we would have in our minds, perhaps people here would have in their minds, this first glimpse of your great love for us. And that if this is news to them, or if they're understanding it for the first time, they open their heart to you. And they say, Jesus, I dare not hope for what you're offering, but I understand you've offered me forgiveness of sin. Please forgive me. I trust you. Thank you for loving me. I love you. Thank you for coming after me. I will follow you. I pray, Father, that those of us that have followed you long, that we were saved long ago, that in our hearts we would have a fresh awareness of your desire to be near to us, and we would come near to you. We thank you for your love. We trust you because of it. It is in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.